Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. I just want to say it's so good to see Mrs. Kozak here this evening. Yeah. We've missed her. So, amen. Well, John chapter 9, and we commence our reading from verse 22. Through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 42. So please follow with me in your Bibles. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Verse 40. "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." Herein ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please bow with me once again. Father, you said that when Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And Lord, let it be tonight that as Christ is lifted up, sinners would come and be saved. And let it be, Lord, that our hearts would be strengthened and that we would behold the glory of your Son, and that we would worship and adore him. We ask all of this, Father, by the help and through the help of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message is The Truth as it is in Jesus. Now, let me remind you what we do, what we try and do every third Sunday when we have the Lord's table is, it is an occasion where I will focus particularly on the work of Christ, the nature and the person or the character of Christ. And we have been working our way through John, and we come to this passage. Now, before we even jump into this passage, let me remind you what has taken place. In chapter 10, and I have preached on this not too long ago, from verse 1 through to verse 21, we have this wonderful passage where Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. He is the true shepherd of God. And what's interesting about that is that that comes right on the heels of the blind man being thrown out of the synagogue. And Jesus is really saying that he's the true shepherd, and the Pharisees are not the true shepherd. They are the hirelings. They are the hirelings who do not take care of the sheep, and they drive the sheep out. But Jesus said, "I am the true shepherd. I am the shepherd. They hear my voice. I lay down my life for them." I have come to give them life in abundance. Now we come to this section from verse 22, where our Lord says the sheep know the shepherd, and then he also deals with the resistance from the Jews once again. Now, lots of things had been said about the Lord Jesus. Lots of suggestions had been made. Lots of questions. People were coming to conclusions. They were looking at his character. They were questioning his motives. They were asking about his intentions. He caused many to wonder as to who he was and what was this man seeking to achieve. Who is this man that speaks with such authority? Who is this man who comes and heals and delivers, but yet upsets the apple cart and disturbs the religious hierarchy? Some were inclined to believe him. Some refused to believe him. Some said, declared quite plainly, "Well, this man must be demon possessed." Well, it so happens that our Lord is now surrounded by some of the Pharisees in Solomon's portico. And in verse 23 of this text, we see that they ask him a question. How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep us in suspense? Folks, the truth be told, they should not have been in suspense. In fact, if Malachi is anything to go by, God had sought to prepare them, and the evidence, the fact that the people were being led astray, and the fact that the priests were leading the people astray, shows us how the people had gone so far away from what God had called them to, how they had apostatized. Because when the Messiah came, they couldn't see him. They were unable to verify that this was him. And really, what we see is that they are confused as a result of their stubborn heartedness. But let me say to you this evening that the Bible leaves us in no doubt as to the identity and the mission of Christ, explicitly revealed in the incarnate Son of God is the one who was sent by God to be the substitutionary sacrifice for his people, to die for sinners, to rise from the dead, and to be raised up on the third day for their justification. But in response to these claims of Scripture, the questions still arise. Who is he? Who is he? Can we truly know who he is? Many of the questions, I must say, arise much of the time out of unbelief. Many of those questions arise out of fear. Many want to escape the truth. Many don't like the truth about who Jesus is, do they? And they don't like it because when Jesus speaks, his words cut between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and he lays everything bare, and he reveals himself as the one who will come and judge every human being. Well, as we come to the tail end of our Lord's teaching of the Good Shepherd, as we wrap that up, we see the heart of the Jews, and we see the heart of the people, the questions that are swirling around, and we see the answers that our Lord gives to these people, and the answers he gives are unparalleled in their quality. They're beautiful, they're wonderful. John tells us in these verses, from verse 22 right through to verse 42, John tells us in this section that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He tells us that in verse 22 to 30. He tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 31 to 39. And then verse 40 to 42, that he is the Savior of sinners. Well, let's look at that. John's words that Jesus is the promised Messiah, verse 22 to 30. After our Lord identifies himself to the people as the Good Shepherd, When he does this, he implies his messianic character. I am the Messiah. I am the one, the servant come to seek and save the lost, to gather the sheep. And again, the Jewish people who heard him, his hearers, were divided in the opinion. Some thought he was demon-possessed and that he must be ignored. Others thought the miracle must be, the fact that he does all these miracles is evidence that he's from God. But again, that burning question lingered. Who are you, Jesus? And after healing the blind man, the feast of the dedication took place, which is known as the Feast of Lights, or as we would know it today, Hanukkah, which was really a commemoration of the rededication of the temple and the revival of the Jewish nation under Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. In that period of time, for 8 days in December, the Jews remembered how their worship had been restored to them and how God was the light of hope for his people. At such a time, the two themes, the twin themes of the messianic hope and national deliverance was close to the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people. This is what the teachers were teaching them. These were the themes that were being taught to them over this period of time. Here we see Jesus is walking in the temple, Solomon's porch. In verse 24, we see that the Jews surrounded him and confronted him with a question. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now let me say, friends, some people did ask that question sincerely. One of them was Nicodemus. So not all of them were out for Jesus' blood. But for the most part, most of the inquirers were not interested in the truth. In fact, their question was aimed at tripping Jesus up to find an excuse to harm him and get rid of him. And so you can imagine in the midst of these questions and in the midst of these people surrounding him, an outright claim from our Lord that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of Scripture, would have given them all the ammunition they needed. What was our Lord to do? How was he to answer? To answer them directly would have provoked such an intense crisis, which would have almost certainly have got them to gather around him, all of the people, and to put him to death. Well, let's see how the Lord deals with those who were his enemies. And we see that in verse 25 to 26. Jesus answers carefully. He answers with enough clarity to let his enemies draw their own conclusions as to his true identity. You see, a simple yes or no would have made those circumstances so intense, and they would have been intense, and they would have gone off on the wrong track, because the idea of the Jews about the Messiah was so completely wrong. And so the time had not come for Jesus to make this explicit declaration. And he deliberately holds back from such a final crisis where his full identity, that revealing himself, would have triggered. And so his approach here is indirect. He merely pointed them to his ministry among them. I want you to notice, firstly, look at verse 25. What do you read? It says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. The first thing we need to understand here is the people didn't reject Jesus for lack of evidence. In fact, he goes on in verse 25 and he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus points them to what they had seen and heard of his ministry and what their consciences were telling them about their actions to try and trap him and discredit him and get rid of him. Now I want you to notice in verse 25, he says this, I told you. When he says that, friends, he's highlighting that the information they're asking him for, the information that they're seeking from him, has already been given to them. You see, what Jesus had done most recently, the healing of a man born blind, was proof and was sure evidence of the testimony of his authority. They had no evidence. They had no ground for rejecting Jesus. There was enough to come to a sound conclusion. But yet still, in verse 25, the Lord Jesus says this: still you do not believe. So let me ask you the question as you look at the text. What problem do you think we're dealing with here? Do you think we're dealing with a problem of a lack of evidence? Or do you think we're dealing with a problem of unbelief? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus says it very explicitly. They're not confused. They're not confused. If they would just look at the plain evidence, they would understand. They're not confused. What we're dealing with here, friends, is unbelief. And I want you to notice that Jesus confronts them with their insincerity. Our Lord does not go and stoop down lower into their gutter. He doesn't fight with them on their level. He doesn't accuse them. He doesn't accuse them. What does he do? He just exposes their hypocrisy. But I want you to notice, secondly, the condition of unbelief. The condition of unbelief. They had no reason. They had no objective evidence for unbelief. And I say that because when you look at Jesus' miracles, they were undeniable. He had performed those miracles. A man born blind. But look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Here is the condition of unbelief, friends. They were not in need of extra explanation. They were in an unbelieving condition of the heart. There are none as blind as those who will not see. They were spiritually blind to the character of Jesus and his ministry. Their allegiance was in another direction. They were not, says the Lord, they were not his sheep. So here's a question. As you look at the text and you realize that their unbelief is evidence that they were not his sheep. There's a question that I think is a legitimate question to ask when we come to this text. How do we identify Jesus' true sheep? How will they be characterized? What are the things that mark them out as his true sheep? Well, there are five marks of Jesus' true sheep that he gives us in this very text. Look at Jesus and his followers. We'll look at it from verse 27 to 29, and I'll break it down. First mark, verse 27a, what do we read? My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. In other words, the first thing we see is that they truly know Jesus. They have received him. They have accepted him. They hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. There's internal experiential knowledge. They know Jesus. Even on the worst of days, I know that I love you, Lord. I know that I love you. Perhaps maybe tonight you can't say that. I don't really know if he is truly who he says he is. I don't really know if he is the Savior that he says he is. Well, that's a problem. Because our Lord says, my sheep, they hear my voice. They truly know Jesus. But notice something else. Look at verse 27 again. What do we read? It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. They are known by Jesus. Beloved, you may know a popular individual or a celebrity from a distance, but that doesn't mean you actually know him. You may know of him. You may have some acquaintance, but that doesn't mean that you actually have any intimate knowledge with that person, do you? But the Bible tells us Jesus foreknew those whom he predestined, and he subsequently called them and justified them. His personal knowledge of his sheep is the basis for his calling them in the first place. He knows them. They know him, and he knows them. And he has called them and drawn them to himself. That's the second thing. But what about the third thing? Look at verse 27 again. What does it say? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they what? They follow me. They follow me. No, beloved, it's wonderful when you think of the Middle Eastern shepherds. They led. They didn't drive. The sheep were attached and devoted to the shepherd. And beloved, the Lord leads his sheep, doesn't he? He leads his sheep. Sometimes we don't know how he does it. Sometimes we're in a flat tailspin and we don't know where we're going or what's happening. And we'll come through it and we'll look back and we'll say, wow, how did I get through that? That was such a trying time in my life. Well, the Lord led you, didn't he? The Lord led you. They follow me. You followed the Lord. But fourthly, I want you to know, look at verse 28. What does it say? It says, and I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, those whom God saves, he also keeps. The experience of the sheep is that they persevere in the faith. They do not cease to be saved, and they will never perish. They are like Peter, who said to the Lord Jesus, to whom else can we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. True sheep are truly regenerate through the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that they don't fall. That doesn't mean that they don't drift. That doesn't mean that they don't struggle. But they will ultimately never, ever be lost. They will always come back to the Lord. They will always hear his voice. And beloved, let me say it categorically, those who leave were never saved in the first place. You know, people who were never saved in the first place are not really bothered about their salvation, so-called. But I find that those Christians who are most troubled about whether they really are saved or not are the ones who love the Lord. If you didn't love the Lord, you wouldn't be bothered about it. But the fact that you're bothered about it is certainly some sure evidence that there is a longing to know more certainty. There's a longing to be more closer to your Lord. The fifth mark is that their security is guaranteed by God. Verse 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one, do you hear me, beloved? No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's on the authority of Scripture. No one may snatch them out of my hand. You may sooner pull God out of heaven than pull one of God's children out of his hands. He will never lose one of his children. Isn't that a great comfort? I look at myself and I think to myself, I'm such a fool. I go astray so easily and so quickly. But my name is inscribed on the palm of his hands, beloved. And he will never leave me nor forsake me. And he is not a man that he should lie. Let me ask you a question. When you think of the security of God, who can steal from God? No one can steal from God. And the Lord's sheep are able to give glory to God as one who is able to do what? Well, Jude tells us, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to preserve you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. How can Christ's sheep have this confidence? What gives Jesus the right to give such incredibly detailed security? On what basis does He make such claims? Well, we'll look at it in the text. And the next thing we see is Jesus and His Father. Look at verse 30. We read there, "And I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. This is the basis. This is the authority on which Jesus says, "All whom the Father has given to me, none shall I lose." I and the Father are one. This means, beloved, there is an unbreakable, inseparable relationship between the Father and the Son. And this union seals Jesus' teaching. This is the authority of His teaching. And I want you to also understand that when Jesus is saying this, without saying it explicitly, what is He saying about Himself? I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. You see, Jesus pointed to the conclusion, the evidence demanded. The evidence pointed to that conclusion. I am He. And the language our Lord uses here, He and His Father are one in purpose, but distinct persons. Jesus' unique oneness with the Father declared that all the power of God undergirded and ensured the success of His mission. Indeed, Jesus is the promised Messiah as proved by His powerful miracles and His knowledge of the sheep and His oneness with the Father. But I want you to notice what else this passage teaches us. Not only is He the promised Messiah, but He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Where do we see that? Well, we see that in verse 31 to 39. You see, Jesus' statement in verse 30, "I and the Father are one," doesn't require the conclusion that He is the divine Son of God. But the Jews understood precisely what Jesus was intending. And they did not miss the implication of what He was saying. Why do I say that? Well, notice how they react. Look at verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him." They knew exactly what He was saying, friends. They knew exactly what He was saying. They sought to punish Him for what? For blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24, verse 16. And the charge had to be that Jesus claimed oneness with God, which is true. That's what He was doing. They understood, but they could not accept that He was the promised Messiah. He was the Son of God, and He was God the Son. So they understood what He was saying, but they rejected it. You see, to them, Jesus' claim was setting Him up as a distinct God and almost a rival to Jehovah. That's how they understood. That's how they understood what He was saying, but they thought He's setting Himself up as a distinct God. And so they wanted to kill Him, and they were prepared to do it right there. How does the Lord answer their accusation or answer their concern? Well, He does it brilliantly. He highlights the miracles that He had performed. And when He does that, friends, what He exposes their intentions and He hooks their attention and He shows them from Scripture the charge of blasphemy is totally and completely unfounded. The first thing Jesus says to them is, "Consider the miracles." He says that in verse 32 to 33. I want you to see this, friends. Our Lord is not kowtowing to them, but He's standing firm and He's calling them to consider His ministry as a whole. Look at what He says in verse 32. "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Does this sound like there's someone who's pleading for his life? No. He's not backing down. He's doubling down. He's not backing down. He faces them. And he faces them with the searching insistence of an examination of the facts. Go to the facts. You see the miracles done by Jesus from my Father. For which of these, he says, are you going to stone me? How does such God-given good work square with the charge of blasphemy? Wouldn't such miracles lead to the conclusion that the one who performs them was from God and acts in the power of God? Even the common people could see it. Well, the Jews were not impressed with Jesus' reasoning. As far as they were concerned, they were too besotted with their own hunger and thirst for power and love for the praises of men that they couldn't be bothered with facts. And they ruled that Jesus' works were irrelevant on the grounds that he is ruled guilty of blasphemy. They tell him, you being a man, make yourself equal with God. Now, beloved, once again, you have to understand here that they clearly understood that Jesus' claim was that he was the Messiah. There is no other way of seeing their response but to see that they understood that he was claiming to be the divine Messiah. And this, in their view, as far as they were concerned, deserved death. You see, they wouldn't admit his miracles and his ministry were of such a quality to testify to the infallibility of the truth of his self-identification as the Son of God. They wouldn't hear it. But our Lord addresses them. And he says to them, consider what the scriptures say. Consider what the scriptures say. And he says this in 34, verse 34 to 39. He first appeals to Scripture and then to the evidence of their eyewitness observations. Notice verse 34. He says here, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82 verse 6, where Asaph is referring to Israel's judges. And the mantle of this dignity descends on all the children of the Most High. On the Most High. God's representatives on earth, in a limited and derivative way, they act for God. And the Lord is honored by calling them by His name. He calls them lords. And what our Lord is really doing here, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God calls men gods or lords, surely the man who gives evidence of being his son cannot be condemned for identifying himself in this way. This is how the argument goes. Israel's judges were called gods by the psalmist. God called them gods because they acted for him according to the law, the word of God, which he had given to Israel, his firstborn. And since the scripture cannot be broken, the word of Psalm 82 can't be explained away. And since Jesus is the one the Father sanctified and sent into the world who fulfills the promise of God, then it follows that he cannot justifiably be charged with blasphemy when he identifies himself as the Son of God. The works I do, I fulfill the scriptures, I uphold the law of God, I am the one whom God has sent. You have no grounds to condemn me for blasphemy. See, the argument doesn't prove that Jesus is the Son of God, but the appeal to the evidence must do that. But what it does do, friends, is it gives pause to those who would cry blasphemy whenever the language of divinity is used of one who is clearly a man. So let's appeal to the evidence. The Jews were called by our Lord Jesus to consider the hard facts. Their consciences must be pricked by the works that Jesus had done. Only God could do such works. And if they saw that, can't you see the works that I am doing are God's works? If they saw that, Jesus says, then why don't you believe? If they wouldn't believe in Him, then Jesus says, if you're not going to believe me and you won't believe my claims, then believe my works. Look at verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Believe the works. If you don't believe me, if you don't believe my claims, if you cannot see that I am He who speaks the word of God, who is true to God's truth. You see, friends, they would condemn Him with the label blasphemer. But His challenge is, you have seen my works with your own eyes and read in the Scriptures. And yet you still want to destroy me? What does that tell us about the desperate condition of the heart of man, friends? They still sought to seize Him. But verse 39 says, He escaped out of their hand. And once again, beloved, this testified of His divine sonship, for as of yet His hour had not yet come. So in this text we see that our Lord shows us He's the promised Messiah. He shows us He is the Son of God. His words, in accord with God's word, and His works, His miracles. But the final section of John shows us that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He is the Savior of sinners. Let's look at verse 41 to 42. 40 to 42. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there He stayed. Then many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in Him there. Now, what do we see our Lord doing here? He withdraws beyond the Jordan to a place where His public ministry began with His baptism by His forerunner. And He does that because there is something important John wants us to see here. It's significant on two fronts. It's significant for this reason. It was a very important signal, a sign of the close of Jesus' itinerant public ministry. And where our Lord withdrew to is also very important as well. Because that's where our Lord was baptized. It sealed in the minds of a good number that John's testimony was true. Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And beloved, we read here in verse 42, many believed in Him. Many in Jerusalem did not believe in Him. But we read here as our Lord withdraws to this place, many believed in Him. Let me say this as I close. This great issue still remains today, doesn't it? Who do people say Jesus is today? What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Can you see from this text that Jesus is the Messiah? That is the Son of God. that is the Savior of sinners. There are many who still deny His works, deny His miracles. And they see Him merely as a great moralist and a great prophet and a great blasphemer. But beloved, how could He be so? When He speaks the Word of God and He fulfills the Word of God and He does the very works of God. Listen to what John says. Later on in 1 John he says this, chapter 2, verse 22 to 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. And beloved, what a comfort it is for us to know this evening as God's people. What a comfort it is for us to be able to say to people when they ask us and give us a reason for all the hope. We don't have to give Him that soppy, sentimental hope. You ask me how I know He lives. Well, I know He lives within my heart. I feel He lives within my heart. We can go to the Scriptures. We can go to the evidence. We can look at the miracles. We can look at the words. We can say that everything Jesus said was in accordance with the Word of God. He is the true servant of God. And as we come to this table, we can be comforted with the knowledge that the Son of God, fully man, fully God, suffered and died to bear away our sins. That He is the servant whom the Father sent, that He and the Father are one, that in Him we tabernacle with the Father, in Him we have eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I know them. You are here because Christ has called you. Because you hear His voice and He knows you. And what does He give you, friends? He gives you eternal life. And let me ask you the question about eternal life. What is there that is confusing about eternal life? If you have it, it's eternal. You have eternal life. It can never be taken away from you. You belong to the Father. You are His. The Son has brought you to Him, and He will fulfill the work that He has promised He will, and He will raise you up on that last day. And so when you come to the table tonight, rejoice in your Savior, for He is the Messiah, for He is the Son of God, and He is the Savior of sinners. Amen.